mid-40s. Mark grew up in church like many of us. His family was Christian and brought him to church. He grew up kind of knowing the gospel and being part of the life of his local church. As he became an adult, he put his trust in Jesus himself. He married in his mid-20s, and he and his wife, she was Christian as well, continued in the life of the church. They were regularly here on Sundays, or regularly at church on Sundays. They were part of a home group. They were involved in ministries in their church and things like that. Work began to get busy for Mark in his business pursuits as he sought to climb the corporate ladder. And over a period of time, it was subtle and slow, but Mark began to just be around a little less often. There wasn't a point where Mark stopped coming, but there was just more obstacles to making it to church on Sunday. Home group became a little harder to get along to. And after a period of time, the sense was that Mark was a bit disengaged. Eventually, he not only lost kind of his rhythm in terms of being involved with church things, but lost connection with the relationships that he had with other Christians through the church. While this is going on, over at work, Mark's getting busy. He's striving to do well in his career. He's being promoted and achieving some level of success. But on the path to getting there's some ethical and moral challenges put to him. He makes compromises where he chooses to be dishonest to clients, to be dishonest towards the tax office. As part of climbing the ladder and making business work, Mark's got to engage in the networking thing that everybody does, that kind of socializing. And the networking goes from social drinks for Mark to drinking too much. And the socializing moves from the right kind of socializing to a colleague beginning to flirt with him. That evolves into a romance outside of his marriage relationship. And on it goes. Sadly, too many of us know stories like this. There's lots of unbelievers that we know that are living lives far from God. And we might ask the question of them, how could they possibly be saved? But it's these stories of people who have professed faith in Christ, who have called themselves out as followers of Jesus and just seem to wander away. They know what's true, and yet they live as though they know nothing of it. Those kind of stories really grab at us, and as I say, they're far too familiar. And we find ourselves asking the question of those who've known God's grace, can God's grace be exhausted? Is there some limit to God's grace where he says, look, enough is enough? We continue in our series today, and in Isaiah 5, that's very much the question that's presented to us. Can God's grace be exhausted? Let me remind you, especially if you weren't here a couple of weeks ago, just roughly where Isaiah sits. Isaiah's one of the most significant prophetic books in the Old Testament. At this point in Isaiah, it covers a whole lot of Old Testament history. We're about 740 to 720 BC, so before Christ. Assyria is the superpower in their part of the world at the time, and they are kind of threatening Israel and Judah from the northeast. The nation of Israel in the preceding hundreds of years has split into two kingdoms, Israel in the north, Judah in the south, and Assyria is threatening them and controlling politically, economically, and militarily everything that's going on in that region. They haven't yet been invaded. In 722 BC, the north will be taken out by Assyria, and Judah and Jerusalem will be threatened. None of that's happened yet, but it's kind of looming. It's on the horizon. The first 12 chapters of Isaiah primarily address Judah, this southern kingdom, and this capital city of Jerusalem. There's a real focus on their sin, particularly in the first five chapters, and the need for them to be transformed. And this chapter 5, in many ways can be seen as the climax of God's dispute with his people and his denunciation of their sin. There'll be hope offered beginning in the next chapter, in chapter 6, with the commissioning of Isaiah to his prophetic ministry, but to this point it's almost all bad news. And so for Judah, we're asking, is there any hope for restoration, for forgiveness? Can God's grace be exhausted for them? I don't have a PowerPoint for you this morning, so I'd love for you to grab a Bible. The Pew Bibles are there in front of you. We're on page 486. We won't be flipping heaps, but it'd be useful to be in Isaiah chapter 5. So Isaiah 5, which is page 486, in the red Bible in row 3 over there. Hopefully that's most of the others. The first 7 verses of chapter 5 there, which Meg's read for us, are beautiful and poetic. They draw us in. It's an imagery that's kind of similar to what you read in the Song of Songs of a garden and this romance described in terms of vineyards and gardens and someone coming to keep the garden and all this kind of thing. And so it has us imagining this blessed and mutual relationship between a bride and a bridegroom. But midway through verse 2, we are cut short. It's abrupt and confronting. Let me read those first couple of verses for you again. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. It's kind of all of a sudden it catches us. It's this wonderful picture of this kind of idyllic farmer and this idyllic vineyard as he prepares it. He's got the best vines, he's tilling the soil, he's building the perimeter for it. But when it comes time to harvest crops, there is only bad fruit. There are no good grapes. And then in verses 3 to 4, the people of Jerusalem are kind of addressed and called upon to judge between God and his vineyard. He sort of asks for their opinion. He has done everything necessary for producing good fruit. He says, have I done that? Well, of course he has. As the people of Judah and Jerusalem agree with God about the judgment of his vineyard, they actually become complicit in their own condemnation. He asks, what shall he do with his vineyard? Well, he will destroy it. Well, in a way, it's a little more passive than that. Specifically, the vineyard owner will abandon it and remove its protection, its hedges and walls, and allow it to go to ruin. If we're in any doubt as to who is in this riddle, it's explained for us there in verse 7. God is the vineyard owner, and the people of Judah are the vines. They are caught out. They've condemned themselves. Similar to that moment that the prophet Nathan has with King David after he's committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he gives him that riddle about a rich guy with lots of stuff and a poor guy with one sheep, and the rich guy takes it from him and he says, what should we do to him? And David proclaims judgment on this man, and famously Nathan says, you are the man. It's a moment like that Judah is kind of agreed with this judgment upon this vineyard. And then God through Isaiah in verse 7 clearly says, you guys are the vine that has produced no good fruit. You are the man. The charge is pressed home by a kind of pithy and memorable last line there at the end of verse 7. We read, and he looked for justice but saw bloodshed, for righteousness but heard cries of distress. In the original Hebrew, it's kind of a double wordplay that's really lost in translation. There's some rhyme and kind of rhythm and words that sound like each other. Perhaps something like, did he find right? Nothing but riot. Did he find decency? Only despair. There's this clear kind of poetic thing going on that highlights just how terrible, surprisingly terrible this situation is. the song that began as a love song has become a stinging parable. And it's a poetic expression of God's heart breaking for his people and their sin. The parable brings home, in a way that nothing else could, the sheer indefensibility of their sin. They have no defense. We find ourselves kind of searching for some cause in the vine's failure, but of course there is none. The situation between God and his people is mournful. This lament reveals the utter sorrow of God's heart as he looks at his sinful and rebellious people. Sin offends God. It's not just transgressing, breaking of kind of arbitrary laws that at random God's decided this is right and this is wrong, this is pass and this is fail. Sin is personal to God. It destroys relationship with him. His relationship, as he says poetically here, with his people, with Judah, is destroyed. They have broken his heart by their rebellion and sin. And so for us. But we'll keep moving. We finish this song feeling God's heartbrokenness at Judah's sin and feeling that judgment is deserved. What follows then is a series of woes reinforcing this impression. It's kind of a catalogue of what God sees as he looks at his people. And it's not good. God presents his case, as it were, against his people, like a lawyer who's in court listing off their failures, their wrongs. But more than that, it's a heavy, kind of head-shaking sorrow and sense of shame and disappointment. Excuse me, that's part of this. The woes follow one another as well with increasing rapidity. They get shorter and punchier to give a sense of this mounting anger. They are a sample, not a complete inventory of what Judah has done. These woes spell out the justice of God's condemnation of his people. Verses 8 to 10 say this. Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field till no space is left and you live alone in the land. The Lord Almighty has declared in my hearing, surely the great houses will become desolate, the fine mansions left without occupants. A 10-acre vineyard will produce only a bath of wine. A homer of seed will yield only an ephah of grain. See, the people of Judah, God's people, are supposed to recognize that the land, the promised land they live in, belongs to God. The accumulation of personal wealth by the oppression, excuse me, the oppression of the weak and poor, reveals a refusal to acknowledge that it's God's land. Part of the Old Testament law was a system of land allocation that meant that each person should have enough land to provide food for themselves. That was how it was handed out, to make sure everyone could look after themselves and no one would be poor. These laws existed to protect the poor, to ensure all Israelites not only could provide for themselves, but maintained their connection with the promised land. And so they maintain their connection with the covenant promises of God that go with that. And so these wealthy people are greedy for more, and they're extorting the weak to get more for themselves. In doing so, they would have necessarily created this landless, dependent underclass. And the picture of God's people in the promised land had nothing to do with that. And notice the way God is referred to here and elsewhere in this chapter. It's Yahweh, the Lord Almighty. In other places, it's the Holy One. It's always God is mighty and holy all the way through this. Yahweh Almighty declares, good on you, Kai. Thank you. Yahweh Almighty declares there will be a sorry end to this insatiable pursuit of wealth. A 10-acre vineyard will only yield about 22 litres of wine, rather than what would be typical of about 1,000 per acre. The harvest was to yield disastrously less than what they sowed. By weight, the harvest is about one-tenth of the weight of the seed planted. Normally you'd expect the opposite, 10 times as much in the grain as what you sowed. This is totally the reverse. They're condemned for this selfishness and this taking advantage of others, this greed. Then in verses 11 to 17, they are condemned for their unashamed rebellion. Let me read you just bits and pieces there. Beginning of verse 11, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks." And then at the end of verse, second half of verse 12, "But they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of his hands." It describes this kind of indulgent, luxurious lifestyle. And then verse 13 says, "Therefore my people will go into exile for lack of understanding. Those of high rank will die of hunger, and the common people will be parched with thirst." Exile is going to be the consequence. They're going to get kicked out of the land. But its root is a refusal to understand and take seriously the righteous character of Yahweh, their God. And then verse 15 to 17 says this, "So people will be brought low, and everyone humbled, the eyes of the arrogant humbled. But the Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice, and the Holy One will be proved holy by his righteous acts. Then sheep will graze as in their own pasture, lambs will feed among the ruins of the rich." The judgment of these people will be to lose the one thing that they have lived for, and to find themselves the object of a more insatiable appetite even than their own. These last four woes are a picture of the kind of childless stupidity of Judah's behavior. From verse 18, "Woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit, and wickedness as with cart ropes. To those who say, 'Let God hurry, let him hasten his work, so that we may see it. The plan of the Holy One of Israel, let it approach, let it come into view so that we may know it.'" They've been utterly deceived by sin. Their hearts are so deceived by sin, so full of wickedness, that they're not merely dragged into sin, but they are eagerly dragging it with them. They make sure of it. And as they do so, they scoff and mock at the judgment of God as though it's fictitious. "Come on, God, show us your plans, O Holy One of Israel." It's a bit dumb, isn't it? They're inviting judgment upon themselves. And then in verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." They're perverted. They've got things backwards. They've got things so badly messed up that they've completely reversed what is good and evil. They've reversed God's moral absolutes. Verse 21, "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes." They're arrogant and dismissive of God. They're dismissive enough to imagine themselves self-sufficient, wise enough, able to figure out everything for themselves. And then in verse 22 and 23, "Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks, who acquit the guilty for a bribe but deny justice to the innocent." These fearless drinkers, those who love money more than everything and will happily compromise justice to have it, they are self-indulgent to the extreme. These woes spell out the justice of God's condemnation of his people. As we put those six together, the picture is clearly whatever is coming, they deserve it. They deserve what's coming to them. But the social symptoms, the stuff that they are doing in their society, reveal a spiritual disease. They're not just doing the wrong thing to other people, but ultimately they're rebelling against God. They're setting themselves up against God, going, "Actually, we're happy to do this without you, thank you very much. In fact, we think we know better than you, and we don't think you're going to come and bring any kind of judgment on us." As we see this catalogue of woes, this catalogue of their sin, we're struck that sin is comprehensive. that sin is shameful and that their condemnation is justified. But we live in a society full of many of these kinds of sins, don't we? Greed, perversion, injustice, false wisdom, lovers of sin. It would be easy for us to spend our time reflecting on these verses by pointing the finger at the ideals and attitudes and behaviors in our society which align so neatly with what's described here. Their sin is real. We should have no part in it. But I'm not sure this is the main agenda of the text. You see, Isaiah here is writing to the people of Judah and Jerusalem. He is writing to the household of God. He's writing to the ones to whom God has revealed himself and who are in covenant relationship with Yahweh, the God whom they know by name. He catalogues the sins of a nation and a society, but that nation and society are the people of God. And so as we apply this now, in today's time, I think our focus should not be so much on pointing the finger at the society around about us who don't know God, but upon God's church, upon us, to consider if our sins were catalogued publicly like that, what would it amount to? What would it look like for us? In verses 24 to 30, we get a picture of the consequences of these sins, of what's coming to the people of Judah and Jerusalem. Let me read some of that to you, starting in verse 24. Therefore, as tongues of fire lick up straw, and as dry grass sinks down in the flames, so their roots will decay, and their flowers blow away like dust. For they've received the law of the Lord Almighty, and spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the Lord's anger burns against his people. His hand is raised, and he strikes them down. The mountains shake, and the dead bodies are like refuse in the streets. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is still upraised. He lifts up a banner for the distant nations. He whistles for those at the ends of the earth. Here they come, swiftly and speedily. And I skip down to verse 29. Their roar is like that of the lion. They roar like young lions. They growl as they seize their prey and carry it off with no one to rescue. In that day they will roar over it like the roaring of the sea. As if one looks at the land, and if one looks at the land, there is only darkness and distress. Even the sun will be darkened by clouds. These verses paint a frightful picture of God's judgment on sin, of God's judgment on his own people. In verses 24 and 25, God has committed to destroying these people, to bringing fire, withering them up, blowing them away, because they have rejected the Lord Almighty. They've rejected the word of the Holy One of Israel. It's that God's Almighty and God is holy is being brought together here in judgment. Those are the things of God's character that's going to condemn them. But at the end of verse 25, we read words that should strike fear into the hearts of the people of Judah. It said, yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. Despite all this judgment on sin and rebellion, God has not finished with them. And verses 26 to 30 spell out the horrors of the invading Assyrian army. This agent of Yahweh's judgment is described as a war machine against which Judah has no defenses of their own. So the vineyard has been stripped of its hedges and walls. This chapter, which concludes kind of the beginning of the whole book of Isaiah, ends tellingly in unremitting darkness and distress. It's supposed to evoke a response in these people, isn't it? It's supposed to evoke a response to this coming judgment. It's not happened yet, but look, there's Assyria. They're growing in power. It's coming your way. God not only opposes sin, but he must act against it. He's not only offended and heartbroken by our sin. He's not only have we kind of broken rules, but God is compelled, because he is almighty and he is holy, that he must do something about sin. Sin cannot be ignored. It cannot go unpunished. Because God is holy, he must punish our sin. And because God is almighty, this is going to be epic. Well, is the situation hopeless? Is all lost? The second half of verse 7, the end of that poem said, "And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress." The end of verse 30, "And if one looks at the land, there is only darkness and distress. Even the sun will be darkened by the clouds." Just as the threat of Assyrian invasion is supposed to evoke a response from the people of Judah, the New Testament gives us greater parallels, ultimately in the book of Revelation, of the coming judgment of God against sin. And it won't just be an army that's some kind of war machine, but it will be eternal judgment, eternal punishment, eternal torment. And they're supposed to, even for us who are God's people, motivate us to consider our own sin. It sounds all negative. It sounds as though judgment under the fierce wrath of God is the only way this can end. But we know this is not the end of the entire story. Not of Isaiah, not of the Old Testament, not of the Bible. See, even in Isaiah, the very next verses, which we'll get into next week in chapter 6, Isaiah's vision of the Lord Almighty and his commissioning to speak to these people, to call them to repentance. Later in Isaiah, we hear God offering comfort to his people as he calls them to return from exile. There are promises of them being recreated and being given new hearts that will obey God's law. A picture of when everything will finally be made right. It's easy for us to jump to Jesus, but it's important for us to see what's going on for these people of Judah as they read this. So it sounds all condemnation here, but there will be hope even for them. We are not used to contemplating just how angry God is with sin. This is how angry God is with sin. It's accurate. This is the same God. But for us, that day when the sun ceased to shine, as they described when Assyria might come, well, that happened on the afternoon that Jesus was crucified, didn't it? The sun stopped shining as the awful wrath of God was poured out on Christ. In Christ, God's wrath, that same kind of vehement anger that we read about here and worse, has been turned aside. In the death of Jesus on the cross, God's fierce anger has been absorbed into his only Son. So there is restoration. There is hope. There is a future. In Isaiah there it said, "Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised." But at the cross in the Gospels, as Jesus dies, he says, "It is finished." God's hand is no longer upraised. It is finished. God's wrath is dealt with once and for all in the person of his Son. See, if Isaiah chapter 5 was the end of the story, it would be hopeless. We would all see in ourselves our guilt in that catalogue of woes and think, well, there's no way out. Here comes Assyria. Here comes God's judgment. But as Jesus dies for us, it is finished. God's judgment has poured out on him. And if we put our confidence in Jesus, and only if we put our confidence in Jesus, we escape God's judgment. When Jesus came, he, like Isaiah, preached using riddles, parables, and woes. He took the comparison of Israel to a vineyard and developed it into a shocking story of a group of tenants who killed even the vineyard owner's son. In John's Gospel, Jesus presents himself as the true vine, the perfect Israelite, the true Israel, and promised that those who remain in him would not produce bitter grapes, but much good fruit. Ultimately, Jesus, as the true Israel, he fell under the judgment of God. This was as God planned it. And strangely, this was just what he wanted. Our sin offends God. It is personal. It damages our relationship with him. We need to ask ourselves, do we feel that? Do we just feel that we're breaking laws, or do we feel the damage we do to a relationship? Do we feel rightly a sense of guilt and shame when we rebel against our loving Father, the Almighty and Holy One? Our sin is comprehensive. It is shameful. Our condemnation is justified. We may acknowledge that we sin sometimes, but do we really? Sometimes we really believe that, well, we're not so bad. That kind of picture in Isaiah 5, well, I'm nowhere close to that. Well, the Bible tells us elsewhere that our righteousness is filthy rags to God. There, but for the grace of God, go all of us with the people of Judah under the judgment of God. We're not to judge others, but we're to look at ourselves as we read these verses. And as I've said, because God is holy, our sin cannot be ignored. It cannot go unpunished. He must punish our sin, and because God is almighty, it will be extreme. The only way for us to avoid wearing that punishment ourselves is to run to Jesus for grace and mercy and repent of our sins. That is the way that God says, I can deal with sin, I can be just and pour out judgment and yet forgive people. We must stop sinning. If we're going to run to Jesus for mercy and in repentance, we've got to stop this, don't we? We've got to stop living this kind of life of rebellion that's described here. We who have been forgiven, for whom the grace and mercy of God has been poured out through Christ, well, let's revel in God's forgiveness. It is stunning what God has done for us. The picture in Isaiah 5 is fair. It's what we are owed, and yet God would take that punishment, not just ignore it, but take it upon himself in God the Son, in Jesus. Be thankful for God's grace always. Most clearly seen in Jesus. Be thankful always. Let that grab a hold of your heart. And not just the guilt of sin when you mess it up, but the intensity of God's love for you, that he would go to those lengths to see you forgiven. Love God more. Own that relationship with God. God is not cool and withdrawn and objective. His heart breaks when his people are in rebellion against him. He wants to win us back. We can become deadened to the horror of sin and judgment as God sees them. But we need to be honest about the sin in our lives. When we think about greed in that list, most of us are not conscious of extorting, taking advantage of others to get ahead. But that relentless pursuit of wealth is an epidemic in our society. We're so familiar with it that we hardly even see it. We usually need others from outside of our culture to point it out to us. And I'm sure in that there are ways that we are taking advantage of others. If by nothing else, by the way that some of the products that we like to purchase are produced in other countries. Why do we always want more? There's the sheer thrill of just getting something new, isn't there? There's the power that money can give us. The prestige and status and respect sometimes that comes with it. or the security and comfort that it can buy us, which ultimately amounts to independence from God. Our society is full of this calling evil good and good evil, this complete messed up reversal of God's moral absolutes. We see it left, right, and center in society, and yet it creeps its way into the church, doesn't it? Only in small ways now, but over the next 20 years or so, some of the moral stuff that's been flipped on its head in the last decade is going to potentially seep into the life of the church in a serious way. We need to humble ourselves, not set ourselves up as the wise ones who know better than what God says, who know better than what God has to tell us in His words, but humble ourselves under God. Not be wise in our own eyes, but trust His word, take Him at His word, and live His way and continue to speak the truth. We just so easily live independently from God. But God's grace is not exhausted. God's grace does not run out because God's wrath has been poured out on Christ. At the cross, God has written another love song to His people that doesn't have to end with bitter fruit and judgment coming upon them. Another song that ends with the true Israel and us connected to the true vine, producing good fruit and in relationship, perfect relationship with God forever. God's heart breaks for us. His heart breaks at our sin because it places between us an obstacle to intimate relationship with God. He has made everything ready for us to thrive. Come back. Repent. Embrace God's grace, which cannot be exhausted. And keep reading Isaiah, and keep coming on Sunday morning, because it gets better than this. There is hope coming to the people of Judah as well. Let me pray before we sing our last song. God, as we read these words which describe your angst at the sin of your people and which catalogue their sin publicly, God, if we're honest, it's far too familiar to us. It's far too close to home. We know too, Lord, that we who are your people, who know you, who have the revelation of God, that we rebel. We turn away from you. We live as though we are independent from you, as though we know better. God, forgive us, we pray. We deserve the kind of judgment that's described in these verses. And yet, through the gift of your Son, as He took the punishment for us on the cross, we can avoid your judgment and know forgiveness, know restoration, have our shame and guilt taken away, to enjoy eternal relationship with you. Lord, if we have never accepted that, God, confront us this morning so that we would accept that gift from you for the first time. And Lord, if we are walking far away from you in rebellion, publicly or privately, God, grab a hold of our hearts, we pray. May we repent and stop sinning and come back to you, the one who has loved us with an incredible love and whose grace cannot be exhausted. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.